As we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, we come this evening to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. You'll turn with me there in your Bibles. And please follow along as I read Living Word of God. This is Psalm 85. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. You have brought back, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, as we consider this psalm this evening, and we pray that you would, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak clearly this evening. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we consider this psalm, one of the things that comes to mind is, I think, the importance of foundations. This morning we looked at a little bit, just briefly, I referenced that parable that Jesus told at the end of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew of the wise and the foolish man. And there the story or the parable deals with the very foundation on which the one would build. And one being the sure foundation of the gospel and living out that gospel and of Jesus Christ. And the other being sand and a foolish foundation. I can recall one time kind of a real life example of this when as I was growing up on the news, there was a pretty affluent neighborhood that was being built in the southern part of Kansas City. And we had a season of heavy rains. And as the news was covering this story, we watched video of these multi-million dollar homes just crumbling as the earth underneath them was washed away. There was a foolishness on the builder's part in not allowing ground to settle in that area, not allowing it or not doing it properly. And as the rains came, all of the work that had been done was for nothing, and those houses crumbled to the earth. Foundations are important. You know, when we used to live in Seattle, one of the members of our congregation there was one of the architects who helped design the foundation for the Space Needle. And his son, who is older now, was recounting how he would go with his dad to the work site and There was just this massive hole in the ground. And for many years, it held the record for the continuous concrete pour on record. I think it's been beat since. Anyway, it was designed to such a way, as you look at the Space Needle, it kind of seems top-heavy, like it could just fall over. But as Mr. Joe Lamont told me, they designed it such that the foundation was such that the center of gravity of the tower was actually something only like 10 to 20 feet above the ground. So although on the surface it looks like a kind of a top-heavy tower that could blow over in the wind, its foundation was designed such that its actual center of gravity was far closer to the ground, which gave it its stability. Foundations are important. But how does this psalm give us foundations? Well, this psalm focuses on God's faithfulness. It focuses on his steadfast love. It focuses on his mercy. And there are two ways in which this foundation of God's steadfast love is to encourage us as we consider this psalm. Because as this psalm unfolds, what we'll see is that God's steadfast love is the foundation of our salvation, the very redemption of our souls, but his steadfast love is also the very foundation of our spiritual growth, of our sanctification. So God's steadfast love, believer, is the foundation of your salvation and my salvation, and this is the foundation of our sanctification, our spiritual growth. Now, as we consider this application of God's steadfast love being the foundation of our salvation and spiritual growth, we'll be considering it in the two parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, that God's steadfast love is the foundation of our salvation. And then secondly, verses 8 to 13, that God's steadfast love is the foundation of our spiritual growth. This psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. Again, as that title, I think, should remind us of Korah's rebellion. And yet there was a remnant preserved from that household, and they continued to serve in the worship of God. So every time we see in the very title of these psalms, the sons of Korah, it should remind us of God's mercy and of his steadfast love, his faithfulness to even those who are rebellious. And so this psalm then begins, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Now, first of all, this word favorable, you have been favorable to your land. As we consider that word favorable, it's deeming someone or something acceptable in atonement. That by God's mercy, the land is considered favorable. And it's not just the land itself, but the people in the land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of their sin, covered their sin, and taken away your wrath and turned from the fierceness of your anger. Now, the negative sense in which this is used is, while the people are in exile and God's judgment is being proclaimed, we have in Jeremiah 14, verses 10 to 12, that God will not accept these people, that he will not accept their sacrifices. He will not show favor to them. But here in this psalm, God's mercy is on display, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, as he has looked favorably. He has brought the captives back and covered their sin. Now, as we consider these opening seven verses, as I read through them, on the surface, they seem to, in a sense, almost contradict one another. In verses 1 to 3, we have God forgiving the iniquity and covering their sin, he's turned away from his wrath and his fierce anger. But then immediately in verse 4, we read, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." And then we have a series of questions. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? These first two questions are questions that are assuming and are rightly answered with no. God will not be angry forever. And God will not prolong his anger to all generations. And then another question, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And the answer expected there is yes, in fact, he will. But then this section ends with a reminder, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. See, these seven verses fit together, and that verses 1 to 3 are really an overall summary of God's saving work for his people. That he's forgiven our iniquity, he's covered our sin, he has turned away from his fierce wrath. And verses 4 to 7 are questions that may come up as we are in the midst of some type of trial or tribulation, whether as a result of our sinfulness or whether as a result of God's sovereign decree that we endure some hardship to refine our faith. In the midst of those, it may appear as if God is angry with us. It may appear that he has, in fact, caused his wrath to burn against us. And we may wonder, will the light ever come? Will we be revived from this situation? But as these questions, the first two, and all three, having the appropriate response that is expected, we need to remember this psalm in the larger light of God's revealed will for us. The summary of our salvation here goes far beyond the restoring of any strip of land. But it refers to the promises that God has made and that are fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Because how has God's anger been turned from us? How has his wrath been satisfied? It has been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How has our iniquity been forgiven? How have our sins been covered? Well, it's not that God just simply turns a blind eye to them, but the fact that they have been dealt with. And so these verses point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to remember as the verses start that that is our relationship with God. That this is the work that he has accomplished for us. It is his steadfast love. It is his mercy, his grace shown to us. His faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the next four verses, 4 through 7, give us comfort in knowing that the answer to these questions, that though the times that we may be in from in certain periods of our life seem hard, and they are in fact hard, and they are difficult, yet we can know for certain that God has not turned away from us. God's anger in Christ, the fullness of these verses, the comfort they would have brought even to the sons of Korah and the people of God that have sung them since. But after Christ, these verses especially give us a greater comfort in knowing the question, will you be angry? Will you prolong your anger towards us, your people? Brothers and sisters, through the work of Christ, God's anger is not directed towards his people. This anger that is spoken of here is his wrath, his indignation for our sin. And that wrath and indignation was poured out in full upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet it still doesn't take away the hardness of the situation. But the questions give us comfort in knowing what the answers are. So when we sing and we meditate on, will you be angry with us and will you prolong your anger? We can answer with a resounding no, that anger has been satisfied in Christ. When we ask, will you not revive us that we may rejoice in you? We can sing that with a resounding answer of yes, God will do this. because he has done in Christ. He has satisfied these things. And so yet, even as we comfort ourselves in the midst of such hardship, we can yet still cry out, as verse 7 does, show us your mercy, or show us your steadfast love. O Lord, and grant us your salvation. This is something that we can do, brothers and sisters, as we might be in the midst of difficult circumstances. Again, whether that is the discipline of God for sin that we've committed, or whether it's his refining fire and the tribulation we might face in the midst of that. We can cry out with confidence that, Lord, show us your steadfast love. Because God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as Paul says, if God has given us his own Son, even as we are in sin, how much more then will he give us all things in Christ? This request, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation, is a request that also the child of God can pray with full expectation that God will answer with yes. And so in this way, we see that the steadfast love of God is, in fact, the very foundation of our salvation. It is the steadfast love of God, his mercy, that has redeemed us through the work of Christ. It is the steadfast love and mercy of God that sustains us day to day, and especially in the midst of trials. But as we look beyond to the day to come, it will be the steadfast love of God, his faithfulness to the word that he has given, that will also then glorify us in his presence. And so in these, we've considered these first 7 verses. I want you and I to remember that our salvation is not dependent on how we feel. It's not dependent on how close even we feel to God. Our salvation is never dependent upon our feelings. It is dependent upon the faithfulness, the steadfast love and mercy of God. And so in difficult times of trial and tribulation, remember, brothers and sisters, that your salvation is not founded upon how you feel. It is founded upon the steadfast love of God. Secondly, God's steadfast love is the foundation of our spiritual growth. As we then move to the last half of this psalm, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So in these verses, we have God's steadfast love again being emphasized, especially in verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This mercy is God's steadfast love. Steadfast love and truth have met together. Truth here could also be translated as faithfulness. God's steadfast love and faithfulness have met together. Now, as we consider what is ultimately good for us, what is the ultimate thing that we need most of all? I believe that it can be summarized in the simple phrase of God's steadfast love. That is what we need above all things. We need his mercy. But brothers and sisters, this is also how God desires to be known. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, we have that scene where Moses desires to see God face to face. And God responds by putting him in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by, proclaiming his name. But Moses can't see his face, but he sees the back of him in some way. And we read in this passage in Exodus chapter 34, 6 to 7, again, this is how God proclaims his name. He says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And then he says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." This is how God declares his name. And when we meet people, we might want to emphasize certain aspects of us. We have a saying, you know, that the first impression is very important. Here's how God declares his name. And what does he focus on but his steadfast love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his forgiving of iniquity? You've probably heard me say before, as I've told other people, and it's true, God's holiness is important. And this comment in no way is to denigrate his holiness, his thrice repeated holiness, as R.C. Sproul pointed out, and that repetition that we see in "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holiness of God is of vital importance. But we also have another attribute of God that is repeated far more often. In Psalm 136, every single verse has this phrase, "For his mercy," or "his steadfast love endures forever." It's not repeated three times. It's not repeated four or five or six or ten. It's repeated 26 times. So how does God want to be known? He wants to be known as a holy God, as he is. All his attributes of holy. He's all of his attributes all at once. But what does he emphasize? What does he point us to? He points us to his mercy, his steadfast love. This is the great and wonderful God that we have as our Heavenly Father. And this is why living in rebellion and dying in rebellion against him is such a travesty and such an abomination. Because God is a good God. He is wondrous. He is awesome. He is amazing. He is merciful beyond comprehension. And he desires to show mercy. And so as we as sinful humanity stand in rebellion against this gracious and merciful God, that is the horror of being in rebellion against him. This turning away from such a merciful God as we have. Now, as we consider then, this mercy is the foundation of our spiritual growth, of our sanctification. We see that in verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints." So there, that's again, that's that steadfast love of God, that relationship that he has entered into. He is the one that declares peace to his people. So having that relationship established, that peace that is ultimately won in Christ, as we are coming up on the celebration of his birth, that host of heaven proclaiming peace on earth, or not really peace on earth, but glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace among those that he has called as his own. That's that declaration of peace. And that relationship being established in Christ, After that, then, God says, but let them not turn to folly. We need to remember that though we have been redeemed by God, though we have been saved by God, we are yet still in this warfare that we have been looking at in the morning. And we are still yet battling this old wicked nature that is at all times turned towards and bent towards folly or evil wickedness. That is the fight that we have in our daily warfare. But here God, in his steadfast love and mercy, has established the relationship, but he calls us to not turn back to folly. Now, as we have considered in this psalm, God's, again, his steadfast love is also displayed in the rest of these verses, truth and righteousness. Truth spring up from the earth, righteousness looking down from heaven. God's righteousness, his mercy, his steadfast love filling the earth. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Jesus Christ being the author and perfecter of our faith. One way that we could translate that or consider that is Jesus Christ is the trailblazer, the forerunner. He's the one that has gone through the thick brush and weeds of the world, and he's cut down the path and made it so that we then can walk in it. He is that trailblazer, that forerunner. It is here in Psalm 85. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our path. He has cleared the way. And this is all in God's steadfast love. That is the root of it and the very foundation of it. Then as we consider God's steadfast love in our spiritual growth, how then is it our foundation for sanctification, for pursuing Christ-likeness in our lives? How is God's steadfast love the foundation of our spiritual growth? Well, first of all, it's the motivation for holiness. It's the motivation to be like Christ. Again, God declares peace to us. He's established the relationship in verse 8 and calls us not to turn back to folly. Now, if he's calling us not to turn back to folly, the opposite is also true. To pursue righteousness, to pursue wisdom. But the motivation behind it is God's steadfast love and the mercy that he has shown us. As I've already mentioned in verse 13, that God's steadfast love provides the way for us to follow. Christ is the one walking. He is the one that has walked the path. And he is the one that has made the path. And so also we are called to follow the pathway of Christ, to follow after him. But it is also, brothers and sisters, his steadfast love is the foundation of our sanctification in that it is its very source. Now, it's different than motivation, but it is its very source. And what do I mean by that? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, here we have that verse that I've referenced before, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the verse that immediately follows is, for he is the one who works in us to work according to his good pleasure. So we have in those verses this call for us to pursue Christ-likeness, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But right on the heels of it, immediately God comforts us by saying and reminding us that he is the one who is at work within us to do according to his good pleasure. So the question we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is, can anyone truly stay the hand of God? Can anyone truly tell God, you can't do that? you need to stop. If it is God's intention to bring his people to glory, to make his people more like Jesus Christ, then he will accomplish it. That is the source of our sanctification. That is the source of our spiritual growth. It is not our own strength, it's not our own abilities, our own wisdom, but it is the steadfast love of God, his mercy to us, where he has promised to make us more like Jesus. And he will so work. He will complete the work that he has begun in us. And so God's steadfast love is the very foundation of our salvation, but is also the very foundation and the very motivation and source of our pursuit of holiness and being like Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, that as you received the Lord Jesus Christ, so now walk in him. Well, how, brothers and sisters, did we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? We received him by the grace of God through faith. So if we're to walk in him as we have received him, how are we then to walk in Christ? By God's grace through faith in him. It is not by our own strength. It is not by our own abilities. We must be on our knees praying as the sons of Korah pray here. Lord, show us your steadfast love. Grant to us your salvation. Steadfast love of God is the foundation of our salvation and the foundation of our spiritual growth or sanctification. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your steadfast love. We, Lord, rejoice that you have been merciful to us. We are undeserving of any goodness that you have shown us, but you have shown us abundantly more than we have ever imagined or thought in the love that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your steadfast love that you show us day in and day out. It is new every morning. And we thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not secured by what we do, but is secured by your mercy. And may we, Lord, rest on your mercy, your steadfast love. And may you, Lord, work in us as you have committed, as you have promised, to make us more like Jesus. In his glorious name, we do pray. Amen.